So good to see you tonight. As always, thank you for making time in your busy week to be here and encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ and to study together. And I pray that our time together will be encouraging for all of us. We're talking about being the church, not just the church that we're supposed to be, but being the church that the world needs us to be. Because we are, Jesus made us, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And the only hope that the world has is that they hear the gospel. Amen? And the only way they're going to hear the gospel is to hear it and see it in us. And we've been talking about the last few weeks how the world is broken and the world is violent and the world is immoral and the world is wicked, and all of that is true. But I think sometimes we can kind of busy ourselves sort of wringing our hands about the state of the world, and we can forget that in a lot of ways, the world today is so much better than it was 2,000 years ago. It's so much better now in a lot of ways, in a lot of places, than it was 2,000 years ago. I think we would be shocked at the immorality, the brutality, the injustice of the world 2,000 years ago. And yes, there's a lot of brokenness in the world today, but there was also a lot of brokenness in the world then. And in a lot of ways, there's so much that's good now that we can be thankful for. So I think we want to avoid two things. Well, on the one hand, we want to avoid glamorizing the world in the present. We don't want to make the mistake of thinking, oh, everything's great, everything's wonderful, there's no problems, the world is great. And so we don't want to glamorize, but we also don't want to catastrophize. We don't want to act like the world has never been as bad as it is today. This is the worst the world has ever been. We have to recognize that the world in the first century was also broken and violent and immoral. In fact, we've been talking a lot about the city of Corinth. And in the city of Corinth, of course, it was a lot like other cities. It was filled with idolatry, prostitution, slavery, violence, same-sex relationships, both forced and consensual, drunkenness, corruption. There was all of these things in every first century world, a lot like there is in 21st century cities and communities. But what we find in the book of 1 Corinthians, and what I really want to impress on us in this class, is that the reaction and the response to that immorality in the world is different than we might expect for it to be. We might expect that Paul would write these letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians and write to these Christians and say, fix that broken world. I can't believe what kind of mess you guys are living in. You need to fix Corinth, make Corinth a better place. And that doesn't seem to be his emphasis at all. He emphasizes not fix the world, but as we've been saying, be the church. Be the church. The only hope that the world has is not for you to try to force them to live like Christians. It's for you to live like Christians. It's for you to live like the people of God. It's for you to live like followers of Jesus. And that's where the emphasis is in this book. And I think that's where the emphasis needs to be for us. So if you have your Bible, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. Not going to lie, this is where we get into some really, if you thought it was sort of controversial before, it's really going to be some challenging stuff for the next couple of weeks. That's why next week I'm not going to be here and Matt Mead has to take my spot, so you're in for a treat. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. We're going to spend a couple of weeks talking about sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, if you're not familiar with that term, just means any sexual behavior that God has said is not right, is not good. And God has said that everything outside of a relationship, a marriage relationship, a marriage covenant between a husband, a man, and a wife, a woman, everything outside of that relationship, everything sexual outside of that is sexual immorality. And so Paul writes to them, shocked and appalled,
that they not only have sexual immorality going on in the church there, but that they're tolerating it, and a sexual immorality of a kind, a type of sexual immorality that even the pagans would have said, well, that even violates our sexual ethic, which I think brings out an interesting point that everyone has a sexual ethic. I mean, sometimes we act like other people don't have a sexual ethic, sexual rules that they believe this kind of sexual behavior is right and this kind of sexual behavior is wrong. Everyone has some sort of a line that they think it's wrong to cross this line, or it's wrong to do this, or it's wrong to do that. For some people, it's consent, and that's the only line that they have. But everybody's drawing a line somewhere and saying some sorts of sexual behavior are right and some sorts of sexual behavior are wrong. So it's not unique that Christian people, and we don't need to be ashamed of the fact that we have a sexual ethic. We just believe that Jesus and the scriptures set that sexual ethic for us. And that when we decided to become followers of Jesus, if you've decided to become a follower of Jesus, you have decided to submit yourself to the sexual ethic of scripture. And you've decided that regardless of your inclinations, regardless of your attractions, regardless of your feelings, regardless of your situation, you are going to submit yourself only to sexual behavior within the context of a marriage between a husband and a wife. And that's part of what we're agreeing to when we die to our flesh and when we commit ourselves to following Jesus. But these Christians, some of these Christians are trying to have it both ways. They still want to be in the church and still want to, you know, have all of the benefits of Christianity, but also want to engage in behavior that Jesus says is not okay. And particularly here, you have a man who is engaged in a sexual relationship with his father's wife, probably meaning his stepmom. That I don't know if they're married, we don't know if they're married, or he's just engaging in sexual relations with his stepmother, but Paul says even the pagans would say that that was wrong. In fact, one commentary says this: in Roman society, though some forms of extramarital sex were not universally frowned upon, such as fornication and adultery, prostitution, in most Greco-Roman communities for a man to engage in those kinds of behavior, no big deal. But a relationship between a man and his stepmother was considered incestuous, treated with a sense of outrage and disgust, and punishable on occasion by deportation to an island. It was possible to be exiled. Even out of a city like Corinth, they would not put up with that. And here you have the church that is supposed to have an even higher standard of sexual behavior that is putting up with a type of sexual behavior that even the community at large would not have been putting up with. Now, Paul isn't just upset that this man is engaging in that kind of behavior. That's not the only reason why he's writing this. Here's what he says, verse 2. He says, and you, y'all, the church, everyone else, and you are arrogant. Ought you rather to, what, church? Mourn. You have the audacity to be arrogant and boast. That's what he spent the last four chapters talking about, isn't it? We've been talking about that for the last few weeks. Their arrogance, their boasting, their pride. They think they're something else. They think they're great. They think things are going wonderful. Now, it's possible that they are arrogant because of this relationship. That would be kind of weird, but maybe they're arrogant because they are so tolerant that they even put up with this. You know, like, you know what? We don't say anything, we don't do anything. So maybe they're boasting and they're arrogant because they have a man who's sleeping with his stepmom in the church and they're okay with it. Maybe they're proud about that. But chances are it's because they're proud in spite of that. And that's probably what it is. And we tend to do the same kinds of things, don't we? We tend to say, yeah, but. Don't we? Yeah, that's wrong, but. Yeah, we don't like that, but. Yeah, I understand he shouldn't do that, but. Yeah, I know we should probably say something, but. Yeah, I know what Jesus says, but. Yeah, I know what the Bible says, but. And probably they're arrogant and proud in spite of the fact that they have this going on in the church. And they say, yes, but we're still better than those people. We're still stronger than those people. We still know more than those people. They're arrogant. They're proud of themselves. They're boasting in spite of the fact that this is going on. And Paul says, you ought to be mourning. You ought to be weeping that this kind of thing is happening within your body, within your camp. Now, it's even possible, because of the things we've been talking about over the last few weeks, they were really proud of people's status, weren't they? They're really proud when somebody seemed wise, when somebody was rich, when somebody was powerful. And those are the kinds of people we tend to overlook their sin, don't we? Because we say, well, don't you know what he's done for the church? Don't you know what he's done for Christianity? Don't you know how much he's helped our reputation in a city like Corinth? We need a person like him. We can't go calling him out over this. Yeah, I know we probably shouldn't allow this to happen, but don't you know what he's done? In fact, one commentary says this: he may have been a benefactor or a patron of the church. This is kind of speculation, but it's interesting to think about. He may have been a benefactor or patron of the church or a group within the church. And to lose a person's favor would have been costly in a Greco-Roman society where the generosity of such people was of great importance. Paul's firm stance on the matter indicates that in the church, those who are wise or powerful or of noble birth receive no privileges. James said the same thing. And are not exempt from discipline if they are immoral. Again, we don't know anything about this man specifically, but we know what their attitude has been up to this point in this letter about rich, powerful, influential, noble, wise people. And they have the tendency to think that earns you something. And Paul has said over and over again, your idea of the world's idea of rich is not God's idea of rich. Your idea of noble is not God's idea of noble. Your idea of reputation and status and honor is not God's idea. God's kingdom is upside down. And so it's very possible, again, human nature tells us this, it's very possible that these people were overlooking this man's sin. Why? Well, because he has status. Because he's really helped us. Because it would make us look bad. I mean, who are we? Who are we? We're foolish. We're weak. We don't have the sort of reputation that he does. For us to correct him, and instead of weeping and mourning that this kind of thing was happening in the church, they were actually proud of how well they were doing. And Paul is helping them to see you should have been weeping and mourning rather than boasting. Verse 2, latter part of verse 2, he says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. He should be removed from among you. Now again, I want you to think about what Paul is saying. And he's already said, not many of you were of noble birth. Not many of you were wealthy. Not many of you were of any sort of status. So it's possible that this church is predominantly made up of poorer people, people that don't have much status in the community, slaves, women, people that other people might not look up to. And he says, you need to remove this man, regardless of who he was, regardless of what he knew or how well he spoke or how influential he was, regardless of his status in the community, you need to remove him from among you. And I've already passed judgment on him. This is the same sort of thing that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 18, isn't it? I mean, this implies that if he didn't know that his behavior was wrong, then you should go and tell him that his behavior is wrong. But the implication here is he knows. He knows. He knows that what he's doing is wrong. He knows that this is a sin. He knows that this is immoral, and he's doing it anyway. And you're tolerating it. You're turning your eye to it. You're not paying attention to what's going on. You don't care. You're not weeping. You're not mourning. You should have removed him from your presence, and you continue to tolerate it. We have to realize, and this is hard, isn't it? We have to realize that we are not doing anyone any favors when we ignore their sin. We're not doing anyone any favors if we ignore their sin. We're not doing ourselves any favors. We're not doing the church any favors. We're not doing them any favors. If we really love them, we'd say something to them about it. If they're living in blatant disregard to the morality of Jesus, then we are not doing them any favors if we say nothing to them about it. And we're not doing the world any favors. Because the world is looking at us and they're saying either, oh, I guess that's okay with them. I guess Christian people don't have any problem with that. Or they're saying, I know Christian people have a problem with that, and they're not saying or doing anything about it, so they're a bunch of hypocrites. Or they're saying, well, you know what? I bet they're not saying anything to that guy because he's whatever. He's rich. He's influential. And so I guess Christian people care more about money and status and reputation than they do about their own morality. See, we're not doing ourselves or that person, or the church, or the community, any favors. It speaks volumes, doesn't it? When we say, listen, it doesn't matter how much you've contributed. It doesn't matter how much you think your reputation helps us. It doesn't matter how powerful you are, how rich you are, how whatever you are. We don't play those games here. And when you became a follower of Jesus, you agreed to live and walk in the way of Jesus. And you're not doing that. And if you won't repent, then you cannot be a part of our fellowship. You cannot be a part of our family. Verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. There's so much there, isn't there? I mean, number one, he says, when you are assembled. This isn't something that he says, well, hey, listen, the elders need to take care of this by themselves. This is something he says the whole church needs to come together and everybody needs to know what's taking place. Church, I'll be honest with you. I don't think this happens enough. I've been in full-time ministry for 25 years. I've seen this kind of thing happen one time, where leaders have gotten up in front of the congregation and said, this man, specifically this man who's a member of our congregation, is having an affair with this woman, and he's no longer a part of our fellowship because he will not repent of his sin and come back to his wife. I've seen it happen. It does happen, but it doesn't happen enough. And we're not doing anyone any favors, and I'm not saying that that kind of thing is happening here or it's being ignored here. I don't think that it is, but if this kind of thing comes to our awareness, we have to, whether it's here at McDermott or anywhere, we have to, for that person's sake. Paul says, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It's not doing him any favors to say, well, maybe he'll stop, or maybe he'll change, or, you know, we'll just keep. He knows that it's wrong, and he's continuing to do it. And nobody's saying anything to him, and he's not repenting. He says, and this language is almost like, it's so harsh, I know what it feels like, and I know what it sounds like, but it's almost like execution language. He says that he should be turned over, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And he's saying, that's what happens. When you are outside of the church, you die. There is death out there, and that's where he needs to go, out there where there's death. Why? Because he's chosen that life. He's chosen to walk in the way of death, and you need to turn him over to death so that he repents, so that he changes, so that he doesn't live that way anymore, and so that he comes back, and so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. See, I think we live in an interesting time, don't we? And this is what makes these kind of conversations so difficult. Because we live in a culture where there's a lot of people who are kind of Christians. You know? Kind of Christians. Well, I mean, you know, they kind of say they're Christians, or they claim to follow Jesus, or they would, if you ask them what their religion was, they would say they were Christian, but, you know, they also do this stuff, or they believe this thing is okay. They live this immoral life. They do this thing over here. They're doing this kind of thing. And so we live in a world where we think that it's possible to be kind of Christian. And Paul says it's not. It's not possible to be kind of Christian. Either we're walking in the way of Jesus or we're not. And if somebody is trying to walk in both worlds, the church collectively needs to say and do something about that. Verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. When the Passover would come, every year when the Jewish people would celebrate the Passover, they had to clean out their house of every bit of yeast, every bit of leaven out of the house. Because a little bit of leaven affects the whole lump of dough. And Paul says, our sacrificial lamb, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And so you live in a perpetual state of Passover. And you have to clean out everything that defiles, everything that corrupts, all of the malice, all of the evil, and be unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I love this quote from N.T. Wright about truth. He says, the mention of truth indicates that at the heart of all misbehavior, there is a lie. The lie that says, God doesn't mind. The lie that pretends this one time doesn't matter. The easy but deadly lie that imagines this was, after all, how humans were supposed to behave. We have to be people if we are going to love each other well. We have to be people of sincerity and truth. Verse 9, it says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Now, Paul has written a letter before 1 Corinthians. And he's writing to them and he's saying, you know, hey, when I wrote you before, I said, don't associate with sexually immoral people. I didn't really mean unbelievers who are sexually immoral or idolaters or swindlers or any of those kinds of things, because then you could never associate with anybody, right? He says, I'm not talking about them. You need to associate with them. You don't need to be like the Pharisees and separate yourself off from everybody in the world that does anything bad. You don't need to be like the Pharisees. That's not what God is calling you to be. In fact, you need to be salt and light in the world. You need to have sexually immoral friends. Friends that are idolaters. Friends that are swindlers. Friends that are these kinds of things, because they need to see the truth and the sincerity in you. They need you to be salt and light in their lives. So he says, when I wrote to you and said, don't associate with those kinds of people, I didn't mean the people out there that are that way. Well, then what did you mean by that, Paul? Verse 11. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Whew. This is hard, isn't it? He says, I'm not talking about the people out there. Because of course they're going to live that way. Of course they're going to be sexually immoral. Of course they're going to be idolaters. That's what they are. They worship idols. That is their religion. They didn't sign up to be followers of Jesus. They didn't agree to the standard of living to which you agreed. But if anyone says, I'm your brother, I'm a Christian, if anyone claims to be an insider, if anybody claims to be one of us on our side, but yet they are sexually immoral, which again means any sort of sexual behavior that they're persisting in. We're not talking about somebody who's making a mistake. It's not talking about somebody who makes a mistake. We're talking about somebody that says, yes, of course, I'm doing that. And of course, there's nothing wrong with that. And I'm going to keep doing that. And that's just the way things are. That's the kind of behavior he says, don't associate with those kinds of people. Or greedy, which means one who desires to have more than is due. Or maybe we just stop right there, right? Don't associate. Don't even eat with someone who says that they are a brother in Christ if they are guilty of perpetual and unrepentant greed. Call them out. Tell them to repent. But don't act like that kind of behavior is okay. Or idolatry. Anyone who perpetually, unrepentantly pays homage to an image that is not God. A reviler. You know what a reviler is? Some translations may say slanderer. Somebody who uses abusive language. If somebody is mean and cruel and abusive with their words, and they claim to be a Christian, they claim to love God, they claim to be one of you, do not associate with those kinds of people. A drunkard, anyone who is addicted to alcohol and continues in that perpetually, a swindler, meaning a robber, a thief, someone who takes what doesn't belong to them. Now, we're not talking, Paul's not talking about people with whom you have differences of opinion about how you worship or those kinds of things. He's talking about people who blatantly, knowingly disregard what Scripture, what Jesus, what the apostles teach about how we are to live, the way of Christ. Because everyone who is a brother or sister in Christ agreed to these standards. No, nobody twisted anybody's arm. Nobody forced you to say you're a Christian. Nobody forced you to follow Jesus. Nobody forced you into the baptistry, hopefully. You decided that. And if you decided that, then you're saying, I agree to this way of living. So what am I saying if you say, I agree to this way of living, but I'm not really, I have no intention of actually living that way. I'm going to live this other way. What am I saying if I say, okay, cool, that's fine. You do you, bro. We can't do that. He says, I'm not saying don't have anything to do with worldly people that are immoral. They're not Christians. But anyone who says they are a Christian, anyone who claims to be a brother or a sister, but is doing these things without repenting, don't even eat with them. Don't associate with them. Why? Because you're not doing yourselves any favors. You're not doing them any favors. You're not doing the church any favors. And you're not doing the world any favors by acting like that is okay. Verse 12. For what have I to do, he asks, what have I to do with judging outsiders? The answer, of course, is nothing. I have nothing to do with judging outsiders. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? I know we're like, oh, wait a second, we're not supposed to judge anybody. Yeah, well, in a sense, in a way, there is a type of judging that you are supposed to do. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 13. I mean, there's two really important truths here. Aren't there? It is not the church's job to discipline the world for not living up to a Christian standard. Paul says, I have nothing to do with judging them. But you, all of you have something to do with judging, holding to a certain standard, disciplining one another. And if someone is inside your circle, those are exactly the kind of people that you ought to be saying, we don't do that here. We don't do the greed thing here. The world out there accumulates, 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 accumulates. that's the game they play. We don't play that game here. The world out there gives their loyalty and their allegiance and their honor and their worship to things and stuff. We don't play that game here. The world out there has a different standard for what sexual behavior is okay and what sexual behavior is not okay. We have a different standard here, and we have to hold one another accountable to that. I think we ought to be incredibly patient with people who are trying to decide, do I want to follow Jesus or not? Because that's a big decision. Jesus says, Luke chapter 14, you need to count the cost. It's a big deal to decide, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to call myself a Christian. I'm going to name the name of Christ. I'm going to be baptized into him. That's a big deal. You better know what you're getting into before you get into that. So we need to be incredibly patient. If somebody says, I don't know if I want to give up all the things I'm doing in order to do that, we ought to say, I understand. You have to die to self in order to follow Jesus. But if you have agreed to that, then it's like you're married. You've entered into a covenant, and it's worth it. I'm not saying it's not worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it to not only hold one another to the standard, but to be held to this standard. I need you to hold me to this standard. If I'm a liar, or I'm an idolater, or I'm sexually immoral, you better call me out on it. You better not turn your eye to it. You better hold me accountable. That's what love does. That's what family does. And again, it's hard in our culture because we live in this culture that is culturally Christian, kind of Christian. And that's a misnomer. You cannot be kind of Christian. And if you're going to say you are a Christian, then don't be surprised when the rest of us hold you to a certain standard of sincerity and truth. But we need to not try to hold those who don't claim to be Christians to that same standard. So let's kind of walk through some concentric circles for just a second. When we recognize sin, here's a question. When we recognize sin, how should we deal with it? It's a question we all have, isn't it? When we recognize sin, how do we deal with it? Well, first of all, I think we need to start at the center, and the center is me, my sin. How do you deal with it? Repent. Stop doing that. So we need to deal with the log in our own eye first. That's the primary sin we need to be talking about. And so I tell people all the time when they say, well, Wes, you really stepped on my toes today. I say, well, I was aiming for mine. Because I'm just preaching to me, and if it applies to you, great. Everything I've said tonight, I'm talking about my failures to say what I need to say and do what I need to do and be who I need to be. That's where it starts. It starts with me in the mirror, my sin. And then the second level is sin in my church family. We have an obligation. Do we realize that? Do you realize that when we put up a picture on the screens, we say, this family just placed membership, and we're so excited, and we clap, and that's great, wonderful. Yes, we should be excited. But do you understand? You're taking on a responsibility, and they're taking on a responsibility for you to hold one another accountable, to encourage each other, to admonish each other. You're family now. And there comes a responsibility with that. And then there's a third level of concentric circle, anyone who claims to be a Christian. And if anyone claims to be a Christian, but yet is doing these kinds of things unrepentant, do not associate with those kinds of people. Don't throw your lot in with those kinds of people. These are sort of the circles we really need to be concerned about. And then, of course, there's the sin out there in the world, unbelievers. And what do? When we see unbelievers living in sin, we share the good news with them. We make disciples. We invite them to come and know Jesus because it's different. It's different. They haven't agreed to follow Jesus the way you and I have. And so I know people get frustrated at me sometimes. I know people get frustrated at me. They say, why don't you talk about this sin and this sin and this sin and this sin? Well, because primarily those are sins that they're doing out there. And we need to reach them, and we need to expose that that's wrong and there's a better way to live. But my first primary obligation is to preach about my sin and your sin. and the sins of those who claim to be Christians but are not walking in the way of Jesus. These are our primary things. Because then when we get our house in order, when we get our own lives in order, when we get the church in order, when we are the church that we're supposed to be, then we can be the salt and light that the world needs. Then we can make the impact in the world that Jesus wants us to make. The world needs us to deal with our sin. The world needs us to take the log out of our own eye before we start talking about the speck in theirs. Let's pray. Father God, oh Lord, we're so thankful for your grace and your mercy and your love. Father, may we always, when we recognize that we have sinned individually or collectively, may we repent and turn to you, knowing that you are always, always a God of mercy and grace and forgiveness. But Father, may we never tolerate sin in our own lives or in the lives in the church. Father, we pray that you help us to love the church and love you and love one another enough to say something when it needs to be said, to draw the lines that you have already drawn, and to hold one another to the standard of the way of the cross. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.